Good morning.
Probably no shocker to you today that we live in a culture and we live in a world which has declared war on the family as God has designed it. Richard Dawkins has stated that teaching children to accept their family's religious beliefs is child abuse. The government is increasingly involved in the way and manner in which we are allowed to discipline our children. And our country has wholesale abandoned God's definition of marriage. Now, the building block of the family, as God has created it, is the relationship between a husband and a wife. In that relationship, God calls us to live with each other in a special way. This morning, we're going to look at a letter Paul writes to the Ephesians, which speaks to that special way in which we are called to live. Paul leads off his teaching in addressing the wives. No doubt this is some teaching you've heard before. In chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. And as I read this out loud and I discuss this in different circles, I'm struck by the fact that it always seems to have a profound effect on people's eyebrows, I've noticed. Many of the women that I've talked to or overheard in this conversation, they develop what I'll call the surly eyebrow. It's where one lays really flat like a pancake, and the other one gets high on their forehead and curves, kind of looks like the top of a question mark. I think that's telling. And even when I talk to other men, their eyebrows are affected too, as they usually slant together, as if they're communicating to me in man, secret man speak, that this is something you may want to proceed with caution as we discuss this. Now, as we read those verses, I think we all understand the idea, the concept of subjection. As I read it and searched it out and study for this, I don't find a whole lot of nuance in what Paul tells us we have to do. And it is often used in the New Testament as in relation to men being subject to God and servants being subject to their masters. And so while it's not a difficult instruction to understand, the influence on the eyebrows leads me to believe that maybe we question the validity of this teaching, whether or not it's true and should be applied. We may grasp what is said, but I don't know that we necessarily grasp the need to put it to practice. I believe this is largely for two reasons, and I'm going to try my best, and you guys know I'm an engineer throughout the week and not a preacher, so I want you to just work with me on this one. But the first of those reasons that we question the validity of this teaching is, number one, there is disdain for this instruction because husbands are not Jesus. And there is disdain for this instruction because our husbands don't often act like Jesus. In the first, as a woman in Christ, wives, before you were a wife, this objection had merit. You were under no compulsion to submit to any man. At least, you know, the only exception we might make is we are called to honor our fathers and mothers. So, absent marriage, you may be called to subject yourself to your father to his honor, but that's the only compulsion you're under. As single women this morning, if you're listening, you are under no compulsion to submit to another man. But when you became a wife, those of you that are, you entered into a covenant relationship with your husband, and you became one flesh with him. And at that point, the rules changed. The wedding, if you will, between Adam and Eve is not, we don't read it in Genesis described as a man in black who meets with a woman in white down a long row of trees, as it were, leading up to a ramp of an altar in which God pronounces the vows and then says, you are now husband and wife and you guys kiss and you run down the aisle of trees and God's chucking rice after they go into the garden. I don't know if you guys have read Genesis lately, but you won't find that there in the description of the husband and wife marriage. But what we do find is found in Genesis 2:24. It reads like this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. As I had said, the officiating official who goes through your weddings, most at the end of that, a lot of the time he'll say, I now pronounce you man and wife, right? Husband and wife. I think it's probably more biblically correct for us to say, I now pronounce you man-wife, or husband-woman, or something to that effect. The idea being that we are not husband and wife, but we are have been now united. We have been radically changed to become one flesh with one another. In the interaction between these two parties, the man and the wife, in which we both are now called to mutually submit to the other, this is a relationship that is to be rigidly exclusive between this one man and one woman. My point here is that this is a special bond between a man and a wife that is not replicated, is not to be replicated, between another man and that wife or vice versa. Women, you are correct in the fact that your husbands aren't Jesus. And if we can stifle the amens, I think we'd all appreciate that. But now that you are married, your call to obedience in Jesus is different than it was before you were married. You know, both obedience and marriage exist for multiple reasons, but the most important reason for both is the same, that we point people to Jesus Christ. In obedience to Jesus, we as individuals show others that because of our Lord's sacrifice on a cross, we now approach life in an upside-down manner from the way the rest of the world approaches life. In obedience to Jesus, we read, the last shall become first, the exalted shall be humbled, and the humble shall become exalted. This is backwards and upside down from the way the world would call us to live. And in marriage, Christians are called to live toward our spouses in a manner upside down from the rest of the world. While the rest of the world is living in marriage because of what it can get out of it, we as Christians are called to live in marriage for what we can give to each other. Wives are called to live in submission to their husbands. Husbands are called to live in sacrifice for their wives. Ladies, I want to tell you this idea of a submission does not require you to be a slave. It does not require you to be a mouse. It does not require you to be a doormat. In a conversation I've had with my wife in the last couple of weeks, Carrie and I were discussing a fairly significant event in our lives. And in that, I had taken it upon myself to do something in relation to this that I felt needed to be done. And as I told her what we were doing, what I had done, it became, and she's very subtle, but we've been married for a little while now, it became very apparent to me that she did not agree with necessarily how I went about what I had done. So that as we discussed more and back and forth, and I gave my reasons for doing what I had done, at the end of the discussion, my wife tells me this. She says, okay, honey, I trust your judgment. In that moment, my wife was neither a slave. She was not a mouse. My wife was not a doormat. But she was exhibiting the kind of submission that Paul is speaking of. Strength that comes only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And strength that paints a picture to the world of the bond between Jesus and his people. The church does not often understand why Jesus calls her to do the things she is called to do. But in obedience to Jesus, the church trusts his judgment. Wives, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, will you trust your husband's judgment? As I ask that question, in light of what we've talked about, your answer may still be no. And that leads to the next point I want to talk about. There's disdain for this instruction because husbands don't often act like Jesus. When our relationships first start, there is very little effort required for either party to want to outdo or outserve our significant other as we try to show them that we love them. And I'm sure if I went around the room, you all, those of you that are married, would have stories about how you moved heaven and earth just so that you could be next to the person hopefully you're next to right now. Maybe you can remember being in church with this person and you're sitting in the pew next to them and you put your hand out here and her pinky rubs your pinky and you just get your whole world set on fire because out of the depth of the emotion and love you have for each other. That's all it takes, right? May not be today, but I bet we started there. And wives, I suspect it was pretty easy to do most anything your husband asked you of in those days because of the love you had for him and the love you felt from him. But as the years wear on, what was once easily done out of depth of feeling now requires quite a bit of application of the will. The love you felt from him is now in short supply, and so the love you show him through this call of submission is equally short. If he would only recommit to loving you the way he once did, then perhaps this idea of submission wouldn't grate against you like it does now. The only problem with this idea of merit-based love is that it is a hateful, two-edged sword that cuts in both directions and will leave us in a pit that we can't get out of. You don't feel love from your husband, so in order to motivate him to love you, you withdraw all your respect from him. And then the husbands don't feel respect from their wives, so in order to motivate their wives to respect them, they withdraw their love. And this goes on and on and on. I believe this is a pit which plagues every marriage in America at one time or another, to one degree or another. And the fact that this happens to everyone everywhere leads me to believe that it has very little to do with the man you're married to, and has much more to do with our obedience to live under the instruction of the God who instituted the institution of marriage that we were called to live in. And in my study, as I went over trying to set these, make this a valid point that Paul makes, I kept coming to this idea that I have to address as briefly as I can for those who are in or who have fled from abusive relationships. I want to tell you that this Bible, this Word of God that we read, does not intend the idea of submission to be used as a club to keep a woman in an abusive relationship. The context of these verses are within a Christian home, between God-fearing men and women. And while there are certainly applications of this principle of submission elsewhere in the Bible to those marriages in which only one or the other person is a believer, there is nowhere in this book of the Word of God that we have where there is a commandment to remain with one who puts on violence toward you. So as I talk about the idea of submission, I want you to understand that there is hope and there is great life abounding in the idea of submission between a wife and a husband. And it nowhere denotes that we should encourage wives or tell wives that they have to stay in harm's way. That's not what it says. So in those three verses, we've looked at what God has to say to women. And now we're going to turn our attention of Paul's instruction to the Christian husband. In verse 5:25, we read this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, as we look to this call to emulate Jesus' sacrifice toward our wives, if you are not intimidated by the model for which we're supposed to follow, then you don't understand what it is. We've talked about the wife and her responsibility to the husband, which is in relation to the church and Jesus. Now, the relationship between that the church puts on toward Jesus is good, but it's not perfect. The relationship that you and I are called to as Christian husbands is both good and perfect. So if you're not intimidated a little bit, then I want you to listen carefully. In Jesus' love for the church, he gave up everything in heaven so that he might come down and give up everything on earth. That's our model. He gave up all honor and privilege seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven for the opportunity to endure disdain and a torturous death at the hands of those he came to save. What this means to us as husbands is that there should be nothing in our lives that we would not give up, that our wives would know our love. We need to be willing to give up our time. Any projects that must be done before we can tend to our wives' needs, they can wait. We need to be willing to give our money. Any item you've been saving for, any trip you've longed to take, needs to be secondary if that money is required that you would show love to your wife. And gentlemen, we need to recognize that as we go to our jobs in the morning and we return in the evening, the totality of our call to sacrifice for our wives has not been fulfilled. There is more for us to do than merely be the breadwinner in our homes, as important as that is and the call that we need to take seriously. Jesus sacrificed everything so that he could sacrifice everything. A husband's sacrifice extends beyond the income we as husbands bring into our homes. And then Paul, as he gives us, is giving us here what we are to be doing as husbands, loving our wives sacrificially, he turns and looks at the why and the how in verses 26 and 27. To make her holy, cleansing with the washing of water by the word, he did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. The ESV, instead of... ESV gives us this idea of sanctification. We are to live as husbands that our wives might be sanctified. Sanctification is kind of a tough term to me. I like to think that sanctification means that we will become more like Jesus. I think at the bottom of 27, he paraphrases this when he says that our wives would be holy and blameless. That is what it means to be sanctified. So our instruction as husbands is then that in all that we do toward our wives, we are to do it so that she might be more like Jesus, so that when she comes before the Lord, she would be holy and blameless. The text reads, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Paraphrase might be, having bathed her in my word. The picture is this: Jesus is the washer, the church is the washee, and the Bible is the soap. God, Jesus leads this exercise in that he is the one who is doing the washing. Men, we need to recognize that this, as it relates to a husband and wife, is to call us that we would be as husbands the spiritual leaders of our family. Our wives are not called to bear that in God's instruction. We as husbands are called to be the spiritual leaders. And as we look at washing our wives with the Bible, as it were, we can't do that until we first get a hold of the soap ourselves, right? To be a godly husband, men, is to spend time in God's Word. You cannot lead your wife or your family well spiritually without making time in God's Word a priority in your life. Now, you can lead your family without God's Word, but you will not lead it well absent your own time in the Bible to where it would have its effect on you and it would change you as the Word of God does. And as we go through our lives with our wives, we need to take the Bible and apply it to our lives. What time should I wake up in the morning? Consult the Bible. How should we spend our time? Consult the Bible. How should we spend our money? Consult the Bible. How should we discipline our children? Consult the Bible. In order to emulate Christ's leadership of the church, in order that our own wives would be sanctified, we must become the spiritual leader in our homes. And Paul talks a little further. He gives us a couple of examples here. In verse 27, he says he did this to present the church to himself in splendor. Men, as we are married to our wives, one of the great privileges we have is we get to see the gifts that God has given our wives that she would be able to serve him. And as we lead our wives, we are to encourage our wives to invest in these gifts. We need to encourage them to apply and practice these gifts, so that she might be presented to Jesus Christ in all of her splendor. The opposite of that is also true. As we have the best seat in the house to view our wives' gifts, we are also close enough to be aware of our wife's struggles. And so, wives, in both of these things, are you living with your husband in such a way that he would be comfortable approaching you about the things that He sees that you could be doing or you should be doing. And are you living in such a way that he could approach you about the things that you shouldn't be doing? Husbands, in your quest to heed the call of the spiritual leadership we're called to here, will you be bold enough to approach your wife about the things that she needs to develop, that she would be a glory to God? And would you be even bolder to discuss the things with her that might detract from her Christian witness? Men, all of these things are to be done, that our wives would be presented before Jesus, holy and blameless. And then we get to Paul's final instruction to husbands on marriage. This is a New Testament explanation of an Old Testament teaching. In verses 28 to 31, we read, "In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will love his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." If we join verses 28 to 31, I think we can see better what we're called to do here. Husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. Why? Because he's been joined to his wife that the two would become one flesh. He's to love his wife as his own body because in the radical remodel transformation that God has done in us as married people, we are one body. That is how we need to look at this. The idea isn't that, you know, when Carrie asks me to go get her a Pepsi from the fridge, I say, "Okay, honey, you did something nice for me yesterday. I'll do something nice for you." The idea is that when I do what I do to my wife, I am doing what I do as to myself. And the vision came to me as I'm studying about people who struggle psychologically and for whatever reasons that they cut themselves, right? We recognize that is abnormal, that there's something wrong there. But you husbands, me as a husband, we as husbands, when we do something to our wives that is hateful or unloving, we are cutting ourselves. We should look at each other and we should look at ourselves with disdain that we would treat our wives in that manner. We are one flesh with our wives in God's covenant marriage. One of the things we're called to do, the ESV says it this way, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." Now, the way we give to our wives that which she most needs is to nourish her. The way a husband nourishes a wife is to love her. That's the command. That's why God tells us in this passage over and over, husbands, love your wives. Because it doesn't come natural and we need to do it in obedience to God. The tricky part is that each woman recognizes love in different ways. And unless you love your wife in the way in which she recognizes that love, you labor in vain. We as husbands must study our wives to learn whether or not she recognizes love as quality time spent or in acts of service performed. Whether she perceives love as physical touch or a word of affirmation. And because opposites attract, I can pretty much guarantee you that however, men, you feel like you would love your wife, that is not the way that your wife accepts love from you. It's just a fact. It is what it is. This is going to feel unnatural to many, many of us. And that's just another part of the sacrifice we're called to as husbands. And then we read that Christian husbands should cherish their wives. The Greek word for cherish is thalpo here. It's used one other time in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 in relation to the way a nursing mother cares for her infant. That may be another unnatural exercise for a Wyoming man to try and identify with the way a nursing woman cares for her infant. But it is two things. It is one, it is a call to gentleness. For those of you who don't understand gentleness means to not be harsh. I want to ask you, if you're laid up in the hospital, men, and you've got a broken leg, do you want your nurse to bark orders at you and sling you around like a calf at a branding? Or do you want her to speak softly to you, to make requests and not demands of you, to treat you with kindness? So we're called to be gentle, and we're also called to be affectionately desirous, is what 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says. Affectionately desirous. In other words, men, act like you like her. Now, I have never encountered a woman nursing her child who acted like she had disdain for that child. A woman in a hospital who has given birth is usually wore out can get. And in the times those women are nursing their children, it is apparent to everyone in earshot or in the building, probably, that that woman cares a great deal for that little baby. Men, we are called to affectionately desire our wives. And in doing so, it should be apparent to them that we care a great deal for them. And then Paul ends with a summary of this teaching. But in verses 32 and 33, we read this. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Paul concludes here by telling us that the mystery of the union of two flesh into one is ultimately about Christ and his church. Marriage is to be a reflection of the love that Jesus and his people have for one another. Husbands, as God-fearing Christian men, when we sacrificially love our wives as ourselves, we sing a song to the rest of the world about Christ's bond with his church. And wives, as God-fearing Christian women, when you live with your husband in a spirit of respect, you complete the harmony of that same song that the world would know what the Lord Jesus has done for us. There's just so much truth in the Word of God that impacts me. And I preached this morning because this is a special teaching to me as I have tried to live this out with my wife, and I have watched my wife live this out in relation to me. I'm just impacted severely by how well our lives go when we would just surrender to the obedience that God calls us to live in. And so in that, this morning, I want to ask you about the other parts of the Bible that you've probably heard in this church, the parts that say that I'm a sinner, that say I need a Savior, that say Jesus Christ died on a tree so that I could have salvation. If that motivates you this morning to make a dedication of your lives to the Lord, I ask that you would do that. But whatever it is, I just pray that you would acquiesce to the beating of the heart in your ears that is telling you to do something. Don't wait. Do what God would have you do. Live in obedience to the word God would have for you, that you would enjoy the fullness of life.